kids, have you ever heard of the Great Depression? The Great Depression. Some of you have, but I think most of you your age, I hadn't heard about it, right? It was this time, if you need a year, it was like 1929 and 10 years after that, when awful things happened to how money was used in how money was used in buying things. And a lot of businesses had to close. And so people were out of work. There were, if you lined up four people here, and then another four, and then another four, out of every four people, one of them didn't work. One of them had never worked, or wasn't working at the time. And that's how bad it was at people finding jobs, and there were many poor people, and the government was trying to help. It was a hard time. But if you look and start doing as I did this week, some of you know, maybe grandparents or people, or you can find books and stories about those who came out of the Great Depression and how it formed who they are. I'll never forget. Immediately, my mind goes to the cellar at Laura's grandparents' house, where we went down into the cellar and shelves of canned goods. I mean, how many women here, I know of one, know how to can? I mean, okay, who can do canning? Men. I am being sexist today, I guess. Forgive me. Please forgive me. But man, I have no idea, right? And yet, some of that was just our culture of living rurally more back then. But also, the other thing in Laura's grandmother's basement was, you know the little foam trays? Your mom brings home, like, chicken or sometimes grapes or some vegetables, and you put on a little foam tray and then wrapped in plastic wrap, and she'll bring it home. They had a stack of them. Almost like 3, 4, 5 stacks, probably hundreds of these foam trays that she had washed, cleaned, bleached some of them. Why? Because when they went on a picnic, they then had trays, they had plates, and they didn't have to go buy them. I think we do a church potluck in a few weeks. I will buy a stack of styrofoam plates for those, and we'll just crank them. But that was how the Great Depression had shaped them, had formed them. You were going to keep, and you were going to save and reuse. I even then, think of how different we are. Two weeks ago, accidentally went to catch my iPad, fell. I went to catch it. It slid across the table, dropped, got a crack in the screen, right? It works. It's fine. But I'm already facing this weird temptation of going, well, you know, if there's one on sale, maybe I could replace it. Right? And it's a $200 thing. And yet, but that's, as we've talked through these last few weeks, that's the culture I'm raised in. Consumerism and just this efficiency and ability to buy and purchase and throw out. But where am I going with this? The point being, again, our circumstances, our situations in life, where we live and what experiences we have are shaping and forming us, and so often we don't even notice it. Right? That's why through Lent, through this season of Lent, when we are as a people of God, and really just as humans, as this is a season that whether you're a Christian or not, you can join in, we are to reflect on our life and to think deeply about what's going on and what's going on in our heart. We've been talking about the shaping of suburbia. How being suburbanites, because we are, suburban Americans, has shaped who we are, and is it shaping us to be more like Jesus, or as we've seen, it whispers siren songs to us to be less like Jesus, and we have to be aware of them. Again, this is at one level you could say we've been talking about Socrates' phrase that the unexamined life isn't worth living. Right? That the unexamined life is not worth living. That we need to examine and think, why am I doing? What am I doing? That's part of being human. And so as we do this, we've been pausing and we've looked at the fact that it shapes us towards being individuals and not community-minded. That about seeking comfort and forgetting that suffering might actually be an okay thing. And it teaches us to consume, suburbia does. And then it also teaches us to homogenize, we call it, just hang out with people like us, which is dangerous. Well, today we come to our final aspect, and you see it written in your order of worship. It's busyness that suburbanism or suburbia has shaped in us. And so we address that and think about it, and we'll consider, what does busyness do to us in our hearts? Well, kids, that's where we're going as we finish our series. But if you're age 4 through 2nd grade, you can follow out to your teachers, out to Children's Church. continue learning there and have a lot of fun. We'll continue in here. As I mentioned over the last weeks, I've been doing a lot of reading and thinking about suburbia and suburban books. I showed you the first week some of them. One that I read in light of this topic was called Crazy Busy, and there's a number of others just even on this issue. The Christian's Guide to Being Busy is one. But it's interesting how many of these books all echoed the same thing, right? And we assume it. When you ask someone often, how are you doing? We no longer get good or fine. We get what? I'm busy. What has happened to us that that's going on? Children, again, how often have you gone up to your parents to ask them a question? They've gone, hey, hold on, I'm busy. I mean, that's to the shame of us. It's, this guy does it too. I'm not ashamed. But we've become a culture of busy. And so what are we to do about it? We're going to do what we've done these past 4 weeks into this fifth week. Take all of our questions to Scripture. We're going to look at Psalm 127 and then consider how the Bible addresses this. So first, let me read our passage. Famous psalm from the Psalm of a Song of Ascents of Solomon. I forgot to put that in there, but I believe that part's inspired too. A Song of Ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb of reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the true and living word of God given that we might know him, love him, and be equipped. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Well, as we've done in this series, we're going to follow the same outline. That is, we're going to first just drill down a second on this, what this fifth and final topic is. Secondly, how does suburbia aggravate this problem? Thirdly, how does the Bible respond and answer this final fifth problem? And then lastly, so what? As we've been doing throughout all the series, that's where we're heading. First, let's talk more about the problem. Secondly, how suburbia aggravates it. Thirdly, what's the Bible say about it? Fourthly, so what? So first, let's talk more about busyness. Do we need to talk more about busyness? I mean, really, what I've been doing in each of these first points when we've hit comfort and individualism has shown that it's a human problem, and it's an age-old problem, if you've noticed. That's really my point in these first ones. And there is a sense where busyness is, there's very much a sense where it has become something more of a disease in our culture than it has been in ancient cultures. Lights have helped me write all these kind of things. Yet, it is also a human condition has been throughout all time. If not, how do you describe some of the things the Bible says about busyness? For example, the classic story of kids, you might know this story. There's two sisters. One's a cook, and one's like to just sit at the feet of Jesus. Do you know the story? One name's is named Mary, one is named Martha. Jesus is teaching there. Mary's sitting at his feet, learning. This is happening in Luke 10. But Martha, it says, was distracted with much serving. She's anxious and busy, is the picture we get. That story wouldn't have made sense if the hearts back then didn't resonate with busyness. Or I love another story that is in the Bible, 1 Kings 20. King Ahab was God's king, anointed to help God bring control to the world. It didn't obey God fully, and so God sent him a prophet. And the prophets like to use stories. They don't just like to just teach. Oh, I should use more stories. So this guy used a story, and he dressed all up and had bandages covering him so that the king couldn't recognize who he was. And it says this, that as the king passed by, the prophet called out, "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man.'" So he was called to guard him, and he said, "If this man's missing, he charged me, it will be your life for his life, and you must pay for his life with silver." But, king, while I was busy, here and there the man disappeared. And then King Ahab says, you've proclaimed your own judgment. And the prophet turns to the king and says, you just did the same thing. I'm speaking from the Lord, exposing you. But what was the excuse? Busyness. It's a human condition. It's a problem. And yet we live in a time that aggravates it. Now, I've skipped from our passage, but let's look at our passage, right? Right away, verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, watchmen stay awake. And you see their labor. And we're going to talk about the fact labor's not wrong. It's not bad. But it's verse 2. Okay, first you have the basics of labor. You have provision, and then you have guarding and watching, protection. At one level, all of our labor could kind of go with some of that. But then what happens in verse 2? There's this vanity of work that, as one commentator said, turns labor or work into toil. You get the difference, right? And just look at it. It is vain when you rise early, go late to rest, eating bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Right? This verse shows us that there can be a fullness of life where the hours of work and of stuff leak into the hours of even when I should be sleeping. Right? Or when I should be just resting. And it's a busyness and a heart issue going on there. So we see first this context of busyness. Again, I think most of us would say, yeah, we live in 2015. I don't need to spend much more time here. But if that's first this consideration, secondly, how does suburbia aggravate it? Well, there's a number of ways, but again, in my reading, I found it really interesting, some of the things, and this is what, again, show you quotes, because I wish, this isn't just me saying, we're busy people, I'm busy people in suburbia. And you do know, right, in his book Margins, this is often quoted, in his book Margins, Richard Swinson pointed out that in 1967, there was testimony before the Senate. Okay, now, think of 67. We've been talking about suburbia. Suburbia starts like in the late 40s, early 50s. With that, we're coming all this technology, TVs, air conditioning. I don't know, put yourself in that historical setting. So now you're at 67 as things are really starting to grow. Computers are starting to show up, even though they're massive. And all, right? These kind of things going on. And here's what the testimony said before the Senate subcommittee. In 1967, they guessed that by 1985, the average American work week would be just 22 hours a week. Has that happened? No. Instead, what has technology done to us, right? And so with the growth of technology and individualism and all these things, suburbia created two things in the midst of it. First, a commuter culture. Secondly, a comparison culture. Right? A commuter culture and a compare, right? As we moved, Levittown, we've mentioned almost every week, was the beginning thing. As people are spending time in cars, listen to what different things we're saying. A study in Health Magazine in 2004 estimated that the average American, this seems far too high, but that the average American spends 1 hour and 41 minutes per day in the car. Now, that seems high to me because I live and work in Crozet. But then I thought, well, what if I run to work, run home, got to take a kid to practice and run back, and then I go, that makes sense. While that same study found that the average American only spends 19 minutes a day in leisure time. You also might have heard this, the statistic in The Christian's Guide. Tim Chester talks about the fact that one study found that the average American, because of commuting, faces more stress, I want to get this right, than both fighter pilots and riot police. So I guess the thing you don't want to be is a commuter who is either a fighter or a riot. But here's what it's created. Think of the hours we spend. And then with it, we've got kids and the time lost in driving. There's so much more we could say here. But then with it, I said it's commuter culture, but also a comparison culture. No longer do we have fences and long rural expanses or even living in a city with socioeconomic stuff. As we've talked, there's this consumerism of keeping up with the Joneses, and what happens? We soon start doing it with our kids. We start doing it with our stuff. We start having to go out and buy and do those things. And so with it, we ratchet up the activities, the things that are able to be done by both us and our children. I love what David Goetz said in his book, Death by Suburb. I read this, I don't know if this resonates with some of you, but he said, growing up, the highest compliment paid to a young woman from the rural culture in which I was raised, he was in Illinois, I believe, was, she's a hard worker and a good cook. But my suburban neighbors are a bit more sophisticated. They say, Mary, traveling soccer team, and has a lead in the school play. She's running for student government, serving at the soup kitchen, and she has 3 hours of homework every night. Oh my goodness. But don't... Hasn't suburbia created a culture where we hear that, and then immediately I look at my own children, or I look at my own heart when I hear, what are you doing? You're in the service thing, and you go to this lunch with this men's thing, and you help out with this thing, and you give blood every month. And I start going, oh my goodness, I've got to keep up. And we're on top of each other in community with that. And so Goetz adds, how does that affect us even? Think of how it affects the Christian world, for those of us who are following Christ. He says, add to that suburban environment, the suburban environment of security, efficiency, and opportunities, and the overindulged self, which desperately needs all three, and our spirituality morphs into activity. So even as Christians, don't we say, how are you doing? Busy. You see, I wanted to help my marriage, so I went to this Bible study. And I wanted my kids to be healthy, so we made sure they could get to youth group. And I really wanted to get to know this passage of Scripture, so I'm now reading this book, right? And soon, life becomes activities. And suburban churches even do that. Then add on top of it, I'll stop at this, but the fact of the rise in the 70s, late 60s, double income house, right, which the 50s in suburbia started enabling us. And then you got two commuters, and you got someone who's, you're coming home. Just think of, this is a dangerous sermon, because I don't know about you, but I start stressing out just thinking about some of these things. So how does suburbia aggravate it? There's just some ways. There's others, but I don't want to take all our time. My point again being, point one, it's the human condition that we get busy. But point two, suburbia throws fuel on the fire and makes it worse. And we experience that every day. Point three, this could be a long one and I don't want it to be. What does the Bible have to say about it? What are some things we should consider about it? First, before we look at this passage specifically, I want to put it again in the context of the Bible. And let's not go to the extreme of, I want to get this quote right, Tom Kreider in his New York Times article, another one that's worth looking at called The Busy Trap. He says some good stuff, but one thing he says is wrong. And he wrote, the Puritans turned work into a virtue, evidently forgetting that God invented it as a punishment. That was his take. Well, we talk a lot about the Protestant work ethic or the Puritans that came from, and he takes it to say that they make it an ethic, but they forget it was a punishment. Was work a punishment? Exactly. I see some head shakes. No. Work was given to us to be God's representatives, covering the earth with his goodness, right? He says in Genesis, be fruitful, multiply. He wants us to increase, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. So we were supposed to be busy. That is well enough, appropriately busy, to have days of labor to represent that God is a creator, right? We could drill down. So again, don't throw a baby out with bathwater. But there's an anxiousness that verse 2 talks about. There's a problem that busy work versus just work, or let's go back to that picture I mentioned before, that going from labor and work to toil. Kids, that's a word we don't use too much. Toil sounds like foil. But toil, right, is this, there's difficulty in it. There's problems going on. There's strain going on. And that's what the psalmist here in verse 2 is showing. Actually, in verse 2, when it says, You rise up early in that third line, eating the bread of anxious toil. Root Hebrew word that it was originally written in is the same root word that's used in Genesis 3 when God curses work. When he says it will be filled with pain and toil, those both are synonymous, coming from a similar root that is here in this passage. That is to show that labor can become unrestful and anxious filled. But what is the answer? That's some of putting the Bible in perspective and how we end up going to busyness. There's a number of things to consider. One simply being this. What's the point of this psalm? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who tried to build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city. But what's the point? The Lord's watching. The Lord's building. The Lord has not forgotten you. The Lord is not so far off. Though you may not see him, he's here. We're going to talk probably next week about this, but one of the great things scholars are saying that secularism has done to us is it has disenchanted the world. Kids no longer believe in fairies, whereas C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien could write stories like that and people love them. Now, talk about fairies with your kids and they tend to go, God, but we know there's no fairies. Right? There's no mysterious behind the physical world. The psalmist says it's a lie and it's out of hell. There is a God who is working and laboring. So there's a way to work that comes from busyness, assuming that it all depends on me, and there's a way to work that understands God rules the world, I don't. You see, this is the biblical perspective. It's one of grace. It's one that God gives, not because I worked hard enough, not because I show I earned it, not because I got it right, but the God of the Bible is one who gives when we don't deserve it. To illustrate this, that's why the rest of this psalm, why does it, have you ever thought about this? Look at the psalm. What's verses 3 through 5 about? He's talking all about unless you build the house, unless you labor in vain, unless the Lord builds it. Then all of a sudden he starts talking about kids. And you go, scholars actually, I was reading commentaries on this. Some say these were probably two different psalms because I don't get how they go together. Whereas some of the better scholars go, no, that's exactly the point. If all of life is God working in grace, tell me how much, well, don't tell me because this is there's young ones here, but how much work do we do in creating children? We're involved. It's not like the Lord just does it. But there's a mystery there, isn't it? Could you guarantee it? No. Talk to many of your friends and some of in this room who struggle, right? And so they are grace. They are given. That's the whole point, is they are an effortless blessing from the Lord. And look at the depth of this blessing the psalmist talks about. And so that's his point, is that we are blessed by grace in the Lord. But there's more. As we talked with each of these issues, we could just say, so stop it, don't be busy. But we have to also add here the biblical perspective, which is always looking at the heart. Always looking at the heart. We have to pause. The Bible calls us in its grand story to pause and say, why do I have to be so driven? Why do I have to be so busy? And there's tons of places we could go here just to throw out 8 or 10 of them, I'm not sure how many I have. One book I read, the author said this, he called them the deadly peas. That some people are busy because they're people pleasers, or they want a pat on the back, because they're performers, because they want to prove themselves. Maybe they just want possessions. Maybe they want pity. They want to be the hero. And so if I'm busy, I really can find an identity in being a hero. Or maybe just poor planning. Right? A laziness. A number of authors talked about the fact that there can be a laziness of letting other people plan your life where you just go, oh, I can't, you know, that's the way it is. And that it's actually a laziness of not, C.S. Lewis talked a lot about this, that the most human thing we can do is take control of our, be responsible for our lives and not let other people dictate that. Anyway, I'm off the piece. Then he finishes up with these five, I think, prestige or power or perfectionism, or as his final one he mentions is in today's hosting. That is, people get busy because they've got to have a lot of blog, if you write a blog. But my point here is there's a number of various things that could drive us to be busy. And the Bible calls us to pause and sort of dig around on this issue and say, what's driving my heart? Because your heart may be different than my heart. But we need to take time out of our busyness and ask that question, which we're not there yet, but that's why our final point is always so well as you go home this week. But I want a final pause. Maybe this shows more my issue, because I think it is one, when I think of what's going on in our heart, at least the one I see the most in mine, but also most authors mentioned it, and it's simply this. We're busy people because we want to be important. Eugene Peterson is the first guy who put me on to this in a book I read years ago called The Contemplative Pastor. And his first chapter is called The Busy Pastor. And he points out that when you go to a doctor's office, imagine walking into your doctor's office. He uses this illustration. Kids, you might relate to this. And if you walk in and you sit down and there's no one in the waiting room, but the door's kind of cracked and you see the doctor in there flipping through Sports Illustrated, and you're looking at, there's no one here, and the doctor's got leisure time. Is that a good doctor? Don't you start going, a good doctor should be full. A good doctor should be busy. And then he concludes this way, as he says, although I grumble about waiting my turn in the busy doctor's office, I'm also impressed with his importance. And isn't that the way we are? I have to confess my heart. If you think I'm busy, then you can't complain about what I'm doing as a pastor. At one level. Right? And all the different places we go are trying to find importance by filling life in doing these things. Again, Tim Kreider in his article in the New York Times wrote, I think this is so insightful. Busyness serves as a kind of existential reassurance, a hedge against emptiness. Obviously, life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you're so busy, completely booked, and in demand every hour of the day. So it helps medicate us, doesn't it? Peter Kreeft, in his book Christianity for Modern Pagans, wrote, we want to complexify our lives. We don't have to. We want to. We want to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very things we complain about. For if we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified. Because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it. Again, this is where these issues for us as a church require us going to every community group where we kick them around, to require conversations over coffee, because it may not be sure. How's this playing out? You're not a sense of you, you just go, what am I supposed to do? I mean, I got to get the kids here, I got to go there, I've got built, and we've got. I understand, but it's how do we move forward? So the Bible's answer in all of this, right, is coming along and saying, I know you want importance. But where do we find our importance in the Bible? It's in this good news story, right? That it's not just a story, the good news reality of what Jesus has done. That God, in all of our brokenness, comes and says, yes, you've rebelled against me. That means you're incredibly unimportant. I should discard you. We can be honest about that. But I said it was good news. So it comes affirming what we feel in shame, but overlaying the shame and undoing it by the goodness of the cross, that Jesus lives the life we couldn't live perfectly. He gives us that, and he takes our shame and our guilt on the cross and buries it with him, that we can be declared right and known and loved by God. I think it's the most important word in this psalm. What's that word? Did you hear what I said? Look at you. He gives, last line, kids, if you are circlers, circle that word. He gives to his followers sleep. He gives to those who work hard for him sleep. He gives to those children, it doesn't even say his kids. He gives to his beloved. This isn't New Testament, kind of where God's a God of grace versus Old Testament God of wrath. This is Old Testament, and God's people knew God was a God of love, full of mercy, compassion, and we see it most in the cross. But why do I think that's most important? Because I think our answer to busyness is really coming down to the answer of the question of, do I feel like the beloved? Do I feel like I am beloved? by especially, that if the opinion that matters most has settled his opinion and in Jesus I am his, I don't have to look other places for significance, for importance, for whatever else is trying to fill our empty souls. So there's actually a lot more we could say. This is our third verse, our third point. If our first one was, what's our problem? Busyness. Secondly, how suburbia aggravated. Thirdly, what's the Bible say about it? There's more we could go to here. What the Bible, that's why there's books written on this. You don't want to be here all day. But that's some. Always taking it back to the good Jesus, right? It going, what am I doing? Why am I so feeling that I have to and I should? Because if I have a should, something else is my master, not Jesus. And so how does good news this actually free me from a drivenness and busyness? It's still me. Oh, we need to do that hard heart work, which leads us to our final point. So what? Lots of things could be said here, and I do want us to conclude. I'll mention just a few quickly. Obviously, we have to ask a question. We say at least once a month, I hope I say it, as we learn to preach good news to our own hearts and to one another as spouses and in neighborhood community groups and around coffee or hanging out at men's and women's, right? What's behind that? And how does the good news answer? What I was trying to show there is in my own heart when I look for importance in it. How do I need to be preaching the good news to say, Jesus, I don't need to look at places for importance. And I'm preaching that to myself and hopefully to one another. I think it's worth asking a real practical, I love this question from one book. Am I trying to be good or am I trying to look good in my busyness? Am I trying to be good or am I trying to look good? Another thing, which this might fit more under this third point of what the Bible says, but consider Sabbath, this day. Again, there's a lot, we could do a whole sermon on Sabbath, and there's a variety of Christian ideas about what Sabbath means, but right, one of the things that God designed Sabbath to be was a time when my pace of going, I've got to work, I've got to make sure I provide for the kids, I've got to make sure, even just in the old days, in the biblical times of going, that the flocks are fed and well cared for, and that all the seed has been put before the rain comes, and all that he made his people stop so that they had to realize, God can actually do this without me. God can do this without me. Maybe he's actually in charge of the world. I'm not. And that I can lay down my tools and trust, I can say, I trust you, God, that you're going to be okay today without me. For one day. And that it's a habit to get into. It's a hard habit in our culture. There's no more blue. We could talk a lot about this. But I love the illustration. Life is a marathon. But again, one book pointed out, it's not. It's more like a track practice, is the way God has designed it. That is, you run your circuits and you rest. And then you run a few more and then you rest. And you might even think of Sunday being more like a water break. Where after, in the middle of practice, you get to pause and remember, oh yeah, there's more than just this practice. So there's a lot of questions here that we need to continue to dig around. Where do I need to repent of my busyness? How do I answer my own heart in this? I think you get the point. I want to end with this final story. Kevin DeYoung, in his book Crazy Busy, tells the story of a foreigner who moved to America. And after meeting some people, she was in a big city, but after meeting some people, started introducing herself as Busy. And so when her friend was getting to know her, said, why do you do that? She said, well, everybody I met. I said, hi, my name's this, how are you? They said, I'm Busy. And I figured it must be a very popular name in America. And again, that's where we kind of started with. But here's where I want us to pause and imagine. 5 years from now in church, that international visits us and starts to worship with us. I don't even know how to go here, but I want to imagine, what name would she choose besides Busy for us? Hello, my name is Hope. Because these people have so much hope. Hello, oh, I'm doing great. God is good. Maybe her name would be Goodness or Joy. But what does it mean for us to become a people that could give her a different name? May the Lord help us. Lord Jesus, that is why we pause here and look to you. May my words not just be air, even in my own heart. I pray for these men and women, children, but I need you to work. So please do that. And all of us this week as we continue writing this story. In your name we pray. Amen.